Well, good evening. Can everyone hear me okay? That's good. Okay. Well, it's an honor to be able to bring you God's Word. I haven't been in the PCA too long. CPC Issaquah is my first PCA church, the only church I've been a part of. But you don't have to be in the PCA too long before you hear about Faith Tacoma. So it's an honor to be able to bring you God's Word tonight. Our sermon text will be 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us now. Please hear God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this wonderful chapter on the nature of Christian love. Father, please open our hearts to receive this word afresh and new. Enable me to preach your word. Enable us all to receive your word by faith and to be transformed by it. Lord, we thank you. We give you glory. We praise this. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1738, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. In the very first sermon, Edwards said this: "The Spirit of God is a spirit of love. And therefore, when the Spirit of God enters into the soul, love enters. God is love, and he who has God dwelling in him by his Spirit will have love dwelling in him. The nature of the Holy Spirit is love, and it is by communicating himself or his own nature that the hearts of saints are filled with love," end quote. In the next 15 sermons, Edwards goes on to unfold biblically and theologically the true nature of Christian love. If you've never read these sermons, I highly recommend them. I read them several years ago. They're a challenging read, but they are well worth the effort. Well, for the Christian, love is the highest good. It's the pinnacle of our experience to love one another. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It is this capacity to love that distinguishes the church from the world, and it's our love that testifies to the world that we belong to a different kingdom. Now, one of the challenges we face as we study 1 Corinthians 13 tonight is that this chapter can be very familiar to us. We see it on social media, Hallmark cards, weddings, anniversaries. I know this because we have a picture of verses 4 through 7 in our bedroom, and we even had those same verses on our wedding cake. That's the only woo-woo part of the sermon, by the way. However, the problem is because we've heard it, we think we know it. And because we think we know it, we can tend to pass it over rather quickly. The truth is, this chapter functions as a mirror that reveals our true heart condition. When viewed in its right context and properly understood, it shows us not only the true standard of biblical love, but often our failure to meet that standard. Far from being a chapter that produces warm, cozy feelings, if studied with honesty and self-examination, it tends to work genuine repentance in our lives. Now, remember, this chapter is part of a larger argument. Chapters 12 through 14 form one unit in 1 Corinthians. And the theme of this unit deals with spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, Paul describes some of the spiritual gifts and how the Holy Spirit has endowed each believer with a particular gift or a set of gifts. And then he goes on in chapter 14 and expands on the gifts of tongues and prophecy, showing us how they are to be properly used in the worship service. And right here in the middle, chapter 13, we find ourselves in the love chapter, as it's been called. Now, recall that the problem in Corinth is that these believers were using their gifts for selfish purposes. They envied the showy gifts, like tongues, and they sought to promote their own private good by using these gifts. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this chapter to address some practical problems that were plaguing the church. The Corinthians needed to hear this chapter, and I don't know about you, but I need to hear this chapter from time to time as well. So Paul instructed them, as he instructs us, that the greatest Christian virtue, and indeed the defining mark of a genuine Christian life, is love. So we're going to look at this chapter, the whole chapter, under three headings. Our first heading tonight will be the priority of love. And we'll look at this in verses 1 through 3, the priority of love. Look with me again at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, for the Corinthians, speaking in tongues was the most valued spiritual gift. It represented the highest spiritual experience for these believers to be able to speak in tongues. For them, it was proof positive that the Holy Spirit was at work in your life. Now, as you're probably aware, there's considerable debate surrounding the nature of tongues. Some say that it refers to human languages or the ability to communicate in foreign human languages. Others say it refers to a more ecstatic speech between the individual and God. I personally hold the view that it's referring to human languages, but other sincere Christians have different opinions and different interpretations of it. But there is considerable debate regarding what exactly Paul is referring to here. But for our purposes tonight, what I want us to see is that even though the Corinthians had this gift and they used it in the worship services, the one thing that they lacked, the one essential thing, was love. And Paul says that in no uncertain terms. He says, even if you speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do so without love, you are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And interestingly, the gong and the cymbal were instruments that were used in pagan worship practices. So basically, Paul is saying, if you speak in tongues without love, you're no better than the pagans down the street. That's what your worship amounts to. And verse 2, Paul writes, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Again, Paul identifies specific gifts that he spoke to in chapter 12, and these gifts also were valued by the Corinthians. Prophecy here refers to either the art of preaching or speaking direct communications from God, kind of a spontaneous utterance. Either way, it was this highly sought-after gift and something that the Corinthians took pride in. Understanding all mysteries and all knowledge probably refers to knowing the deepest theological truths that one could know. And all faith is not the ordinary faith of a believer, but it's rather the supernatural gift of faith given to select individuals. Now, in the Corinthian mind, all of these represented the very best religious and spiritual activities. They would have viewed them as the mark of a genuine Christian life. And yet, the one who has and uses these gifts without love, Paul says shockingly to them, is nothing. But what if you sell all your goods and give up your life? Well, that's verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Here in verse 3, Paul uses the world's logic. The highest level of commitment for the world is giving away all one possesses or dying for a cause. Philanthropy and martyrdom above all else, according to the world, prove that you are fully devoted. But still, for the third time, Paul says that without love, even the most selfless acts imaginable profit nothing. This is why I think that this is the most terrifying chapter in all of the Bible. And I was tempted to call the sermon that, the most terrifying chapter in the Bible, but I thought a more excellent way was a little bit more appropriate as a guest preacher. I think it's the most terrifying chapter in the Bible because you can do everything that a Christian is supposed to do and still fall short. You can be gifted. You can know good theology. You can believe right doctrine. You can be a member of an Orthodox church. You can pay tithes. You can sacrifice your time. You can give to the poor. You can give your very life and still come up short, all because you don't have love. Take Judas Iscariot as an illustration of this point. Judas followed Jesus for 3 years. He had the respect of the other disciples. He was in charge of the money bag or the finances. And we have no reason to believe that when the other disciples cast out demons and performed miracles, that Judas was excluded. He looked the part, he played the part, he talked the part, and yet because he had no love in his heart for Christ, he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. All of this recently hit home for me in a compelling way recently. As an aspiring preacher, I'll be honest, I want to preach good sermons. Right, I want my congregation to be fed and encouraged and strengthened, challenged if need be. So I would frequently bring this request to the Lord in prayer. And as I was praying recently, a question popped into my mind. Do you want to preach good sermons because you genuinely love my people or because you love yourself and want to be admired by others? So my new prayer has been that the Lord would enable me to love first and preach second. And I think that was the problem in Corinth. Their problem essentially was very similar. They wanted the best spiritual gifts, not so that they could serve one another, but because of their own desire for status and the approval of men. You see, we can desire good things from the Lord, good talents, good gifts, good abilities to serve, and so forth, but we can desire them for the wrong reasons. In many ways, Paul, in verses 1 through 3, is speaking to the question of motive in the Christian life. Why do we do what we do? Why do we serve where we serve? Why do I want to preach? Why do I want to be a pastor? Why are we involved in a particular ministry? If love is not the motive, that's guiding all of our decisions and our actions, then the very best activities, no matter how biblical, can be meaningless. The reality for the Corinthians is that they had the gifts of the Spirit, but lacked the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul reminds them that love must be the priority in their Christian lives. And this takes us to our second heading tonight, the practicality of love. So we'll go from the priority of love to the practicality of love. In verses 4 through 7, commentators note that Paul personifies love by giving it 15 characteristics, some positive, some negative, but all of them stated as verbs in the original language. They're actually present tense verbs. And that's significant because it tells us that love in the Bible is not a feeling or an emotion, but an action. It's something you do, and it's something that we are to do continually. Contrary to our cultural understanding of love in the Bible, love is not about sentiment or the warm, fuzzy feelings I referred to earlier. Rather, it's about what we do. Biblical love involves our whole being, our mind, our will, and our affections. Which is why when Jesus summarizes the law, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Notice here he refers to the whole man, the whole person in that definition. Now, instead of giving us a full exposition of love in verses 4 and 7, Paul defines love in terms of the specific problems that he was dealing with in Corinth. And he shows that these problems are rooted in a failure to practice some aspect of love, the main problem of which is spiritual immaturity. That's really the fundamental problem throughout the book that Paul's addressing, is that the Corinthians were spiritually immature. We don't have time to cover all 15 characteristics. You're probably thankful for that right now. But I do think it'd be a great sermon series. But I want to offer a few comments on verse 5, which really gets to the heart of biblical love and what we're after. So look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Love does not insist on its own way." In the Greek, it literally reads, "Love does not seek itself." That is, love does not put itself first. And if you think about it, this is the problem with all sin. Sin turns us inward and causes us to put ourselves before God and other people. It causes us to look inward and to be self-consumed. And nowhere do we see this more than in 21st century America. As we look around the culture, everyone seems to be speaking about and fighting for their rights. America, as one of my old philosophy professors said, is the land of rights gone wild. And living in this environment, it's so easy for us Christians to fall into the same trap of putting ourselves first, especially with respect to rights. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with rights, but we must never forget that when we became followers of Jesus Christ, we surrendered our rights. Indeed, to be a Christian is to submit one's will to God's will. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He says that we were bought with a price. It's a powerful, powerful verse. In the Gospels, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In giving this call to discipleship, Jesus meant that we must die to ourselves, to our ambitions, to our dreams, to our goals, to our privileges, and yes, even to our rights. The truth of the matter is, we'll never embrace the radical love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 until we're willing to give up our own way and our own rights. And then at the end of verse 5, we read, love is not irritable or resentful. In the Greek, it literally says, love does not reckon the evil. And the word for reckon is the same word that was often used for an accountant. And the idea here is fairly clear. Love does not keep a ledger. Love does not remember past injuries. Or love keeps no account of wrongs. One man who knew this very well was Abraham Lincoln. Before becoming president, Lincoln was a frontier lawyer in Illinois. In the summer of 1855, he worked on a high-profile patent case that became known as the Reaper case. The location of the trial was in Chicago, so the big East Coast law firm that was arguing, they wanted to hire a local lawyer, and Lincoln was their man. After accepting the case and preparing his brief, Lincoln discovered that the trial had been moved to Cincinnati and that another young lawyer would take the lead, and his name was Edwin Stanton. When Lincoln arrived in Cincinnati for the trial, he did not receive a warm welcome by Stanton and his men. In fact, he was treated with outright contempt. At one point, Stanton called him a long-armed ape. So during the week, Lincoln was shunned by these men. He was never invited to dinner. He was never invited to meet with the judge. They even refused to read his brief, convinced that it contained nothing of value. Well, 6 years later, when Lincoln became president, he needed a secretary of war. And guess who he chose? Edwin Stanton. When his friends asked him why, he said, he's the best man for the job. One historian said, quote, Lincoln's choice of Stanton would reveal his singular ability to transcend personal vendetta, humiliation, or bitterness, end quote. As the story goes, Stanton came to have a deep love for Lincoln. And when Lincoln was assassinated, it was Stanton who said those memorable words, now he belongs to the ages. I don't know if Lincoln was a Christian, but certainly he believed in the Bible's words, love keeps no account of wrongs. Well, obviously, there's much more that can and should be said about these 15 characteristics, but let me try to sum it all up with this one definition. In the Bible, love is a self-sacrificial act of the will that lays down its own good for the utterly unworthy. A self-sacrificial act of the will that lays down its own good for the utterly unworthy. And where in Scripture do we see this kind of love clearly demonstrated? Well, we see it in the life of Jesus. You see, what Paul is describing in propositional form in verses 4 through 7 is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Nowhere in Scripture do we ever read about Jesus insisting on his own rights or seeking his own good or doing his own will. No, we read that he humbled himself to the point of death. He forsook his privileges that were rightfully his as God when he took the form of a slave. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the Bible doesn't simply tell us what love is. The Bible shows us what love is. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In sending his own son to die for unworthy sinners, sinners who deserve death and hell, God has demonstrated for all time the nature of true love. Friends, the love that Jesus Christ offers is far more glorious and far more radical than what the culture offers. Slogans such as "love wins" or "love is love" are cheap imitations of the beautiful, majestic, and radical love we find in the Bible. The culture's understanding of love reduces to selfishness. Give me what I want, when I want, how I want, or else I'll have you canceled. Yet true love, biblical love, says not my will, but thy will be done. And the truth is, a person can never know what real love is until the love of God has been poured into their heart through the Holy Spirit. Until one is converted and receives a new nature by the Spirit of God, one's understanding of love will be marred by self and sin. But when converted, and when one comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is that love that not only transforms you in the present, in the here and the now, but it's that same love that continues into the ages to come. And that takes us to our third heading, the permanence of love, which we find in verses 8 through 13. So the priority of love, the practicality of love, and now the permanence of love, verses 8 through 13. There's obviously a lot that can be said here as well, but it essentially boils down to this. The Corinthians were valuing the partial and the temporal over the eternal. In verses 8 through 9, Paul's main critique is that the very gifts they valued so highly, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, are tied to this age, and this age is passing away. The gifts have a shelf life, you can say, or an expiration date. And when the perfect comes, which refers to the return of Christ and the renewal of all things, these gifts will no longer be necessary. That's verse 10. Our takeaway from this text should not be that gifts are inferior to love or that gifts belong to this age and love to the next. Some have argued that, and I think they're mistaken. Our takeaway should be that God has endowed the church and individuals in the church with certain spiritual abilities to perform particular tasks. And this is a wonderful gift that God has given. These gifts are necessary for the overall health of the body, and when they're exercised properly, they build up the church in mutual love and edification. However, when the focus becomes more about the person who has the gift rather than Christ and the common good of the church, then we have a problem. And that was the sin that the Corinthians were committing. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives two metaphors to highlight the difference between the present age and the age to come. Paul compares our knowledge in the present to childhood, or seeing through a mirror dimly. In other words, it's partial or incomplete. But in the age to come, our knowledge will be perfect and eternal, which he compares to adulthood and seeing face to face. That expression, face-to-face, is a familiar one in Scripture. In the Old Testament, after Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, he saw him face-to-face. In Exodus 33:11, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks to a friend. But both of these were mediated visions of God. Neither Jacob nor Moses saw the full glory of God. Because if they would have done so, they would have been consumed by the brightness and the power of God's glory. But in heaven, when our bodies are perfectly fit and transformed, the promise in Scripture is that we will see God face to face in his full, unmediated glory. Listen to Revelation 22:4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This idea of seeing God face to face is called the beatific vision. And many have understood it as that direct, unmediated vision of God I spoke to earlier. While Scripture doesn't tell us many details about heaven and what it will be like, we do know that it will be a place where love will abound. Earlier, I quoted from Jonathan Edwards' first sermon on 1 Corinthians 13. His very last sermon in that series, number 15, is called Heaven is a World of Love. Here's how Edwards describes the saints in heaven. Quote, "They all love God with a supreme love. There is no enemy of God in heaven, but all love him as children. They are all united with one mind to breathe forth their whole souls in love to their eternal Father and to Jesus Christ, their common head. Christ loves all his saints in heaven. His love flows out to his whole church there and to every individual member of it. And they all, with one heart and one soul, without any schism in the body, love their common Redeemer. Every heart is wedded to this spiritual husband. All rejoice in him, the angels concurring, and the angels and saints all love one another. All that glorious society are sincerely united. There is no secret or open enemy among them. Not one heart but is full of love, nor one person who is not beloved. As they are all lovely, so all see each other's loveliness with answerable delight and complacence. Everyone there loves every other inhabitant of heaven whom he sees, and so he is mutually beloved by everyone." End quote. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it sounds amazing. It sounds like a world of love. What Edwards beautifully shows in that sermon is that love is the common bond that unites believers to each other and believers to Jesus Christ. The glory of heaven for a man like Edwards, and for us, is not living forever, as good as that may be, but the true glory of heaven is being caught up in the eternal love between the Father and the Son. Through our union with Christ, the believer is brought into that same love relationship that the Father enjoys with the Son and the Son with the Father. It is that love, brothers and sisters, that awaits us in glory. But remarkably, it's that same love that abides in us right now. This is the permanence of love. There's a direct line that extends right now and goes on to eternity. And that line is love. This direct line began at your conversion, is developed in your sanctification, and is fully perfected in your glorification. Eventually, as Paul tells us here, the gifts will cease, faith will turn to sight, hope will be fully realized, but because love is permanent and unchanging, and because it flows from the very being of God, it will continue throughout the ages to come. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the wonderful promise that you give us, that we will dwell with you for all eternity, and that we will abound in love. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us love so clearly. Father, I pray that these truths would impress themselves upon all of us, that we would be transformed, and that in the days and the months and the years ahead, that we would know more fully the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. In his name we pray. Amen.